share with you that the subject of the ladies' room is perhaps one that we should explore just a little bit further.
That's a great place to find out life.
It is the case that, as probably a cost-saving measure, the church has put up electric eye light switches in many places in the church. And those of you who know something about physics know that these work on motion detector sensors, right? And they can be adjusted, although probably internally, they can be adjusted as to how long the light stays on before the lack of sensed motion causes them to turn off. There are some men's rooms in this building that have windows that are frosted, and there are men's rooms in the building that have windows that do not have windows. And it turns out that they place these things in such a way that if you're inside of a stall, all it sees is the wall of the stall. And it turns out that the sensor time is maybe, 2 minutes, 2.5 minutes, something like that. So make sure you have with you a flashlight or a cell phone or something that can produce enough light for you to finish what you wouldn't have to do. A word to the wise is sufficient. I would rather not go any further than that. I sense that the suggestions that I make will be understood by those who need to understand them, and we can go on from there. Now, secondly, yesterday there was a wedding at the University of Richmond. I got to watch somebody else walk his daughter down the aisle of the chapel. And these were two students that I've gotten to know a bit through the teaching that I did. Barbara and I were in attendance. At the wedding, they had a New Testament reading and an Old Testament reading. The Old Testament reading was done by one of the younger family members of the two families that were involved, a young man who maybe was 12 or 13. And the New Testament reading was done by one of the oldest family members who was there, the grandmother of the bride. And she read some passages out of 1 Corinthians 13. My question for you is, first, this is the easy one, what's the subject of 1 Corinthians 13? And why is 1 Corinthians 13 located where it is? Now, let me help you a little bit with this. I think most of you will be able to get this. What chapter do you think is right before 1 Corinthians 13?
12.
1 Corinthians 12. Very good. Very good. You've done very well on this. And the chapter right afterwards is
14.
Very good. We got all that down. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 are the two giant chapters in the Bible about spiritual gifts. Huge, important, monumental pieces of Scripture focused on spiritual gifts. Why was Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 dealing with spiritual gifts? Why was he immediately afterwards in chapter 13 dealing with love? The answer is that in Corinth there was a problem. Just as we have a problem here, the pen's on the floor down underneath that chair. Yeah, there you go. Excellent. The problem in Corinth was that there were people who had spiritual gifts who were exercising those spiritual gifts. And there were people in Corinth who had spiritual gifts who were inflicting those spiritual gifts. And I think those two verbs, those are not originally with me. I heard somebody use those two verbs, and I think they're very, very good for capturing it. There were some people who had a spiritual gift and who looked down their noses at anyone who didn't have that spiritual gift. Saying in essence, oh, you don't have that spiritual gift. Well, I guess God must not love you very much. I guess you must not be very significant and important in the church, because if you were, you would have that gift. And then anytime the opportunity presented itself for them to demonstrate that they had that spiritual gift, they would do so. And Paul was writing to talk about this. Now, what he wrote in Romans 12, what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, they tie together very nicely. One of the essence, one of the central things that he talked about was, imagine a body that consisted of nothing but an eye. Imagine a body in which the eye said to the foot, I don't need you. How crazy would that be? He says, there's all kinds of parts to the body. There's all kinds of spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are given so the body can function. The body of Christ functions because of its spiritual gifts, in the same way the physical body functions by the different parts of it. How silly for one part to say, my part is so important I don't even need you. And yet that's sort of what people were saying. So he was working that metaphor. When he comes to chapter 13, he is not talking, in my opinion anyway, he is not talking about yet another spiritual gift. He's talking about the one thing that everybody should have, and without which no spiritual gift is ever going to function properly. That's why he says, if I have this ability or this ability or this ability and I don't have love, it's meaningless, worthless, of no consequence. Love is the piece that makes all spiritual gifts function properly. And if you exercise a spiritual gift without love, you're really inflicting it. You're not exercising it. So that's the context. Okay? Now, what was the spiritual gift that was causing all the problem? Few of you will know. Okay? One or two of you might know. Speaking in tongues. So, what I want to do is talk about chapter 14, in which speaking in tongues is explored. And my thesis is very few of you have read this closely anytime recently. The basis of my thesis that very few of you have read this very closely anytime recently is that I haven't read it very closely anytime recently. You usually come to Sunday school where I teach you. I've talked about this in a while. I haven't thought about this in a while. Now, before I get started, let me ask you the larger question. What is our subject for the last couple of weeks?
Music.
So what I want to do, and I think it's going to be self-explanatory and self-obvious within just a few moments of us getting started. The essence of this chapter really is talking about the larger context in which any discussion of music in the church ought to fit. And that is, music furnishes a support system to worship. It's a piece of worship most of the time. Paul stakes out a very interesting position on worship. And in that position, music shows up three or four times, as naturally it should if you're going to be talking about this. And what I want you watching for is, what's the position Paul stakes out? Does he stake out a position that says traditional worship is all that we ought to ever do? Does he stake out a position where contemporary worship is all we ought to do? Does he stake out a position on style? Guess what the answer is? No. That's not the place he stakes out. And so what I want us to do is walk through and see if you can see where he stakes that out, and then see how he works, especially with speaking in tongues, but how he works music into that discussion as well. All right? So the goal is for us to go through a good part of 1 Corinthians 14. Just to help you see the last little piece of this, I want you to take a look at chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look at the last verse. He has been speaking in chapter 12 about spiritual gifts, what they're meant for, what they're supposed to be doing. And in his last verse, he says, set your minds on the higher, the more significant spiritual gifts. And I'm going to show you the best way to make it all work. That's essentially what that verse means. And then chapter 13 comes in that context. If you're going to have spiritual gifts, and God is going to give you some, when you exercise those in love, when you work out of love for other people, out of God's kind of love for other people, things will work. And when you try to do that without love, nothing's going to work very well at all. Now we get to chapter 14. Chapter 14, the first verse, summarizes chapter 13. Make love then your aim, but be eager too for spiritual gifts. Especially, what? It says prophesying. All right? Now the question I want to ask is, what did he mean by prophesying? What would be the standard answer to that if you didn't think about it very hard? You'd be talking about telling about the future. Okay, I think that might be there, but I don't think that's the heart of it. Okay, I don't think that's the heart of it. Now, I want to take you briefly to verse 6. I'm doing this in a slightly different order in here because I think this will work better than what I tried in the first hour. Okay, speaking in tongues, he sees as a problem. We're going to go back and see what the nature of that problem is. But look at verse 6. Suppose, brothers, I come to you speaking in tongues. What good will I do you if my speaking provides no And then he has four words in my translation. Does yours have that? What good will my speaking do if it provides no revelation, no knowledge, no prophecy, no instruction? I think that's what he means by prophesy. Is the use of words to communicate a revelation from God, instruction about how God wants us to live or work, instruction about how God wants us to understand his word, knowledge of what it means to be a Christian, or prophecy, meaning maybe looking forward into the future. He says, Scripture says in another place, where there is no vision, the people perish. Maybe prophesy means something of casting a sense of where a group or a body could go. Maybe that's part of that word prophesy. But I think when he says the spiritual gift of prophesying, I think primarily what he means for us is teaching, preaching, and casting a vision for a group. Can we agree that that's what that means, at least for the morning? If you'd like to take a different meaning, take it back around noon. Is that okay? Okay, so I'm going to substitute preaching and teaching, and what I mean is preaching, teaching, vision casting, the kinds of things that help, and the use, especially the use of words for that purpose, okay, or the use of some kind of sound. Now, this is powerful, and any time in here that you have a comment to make, I want you to break in and do that. But I want you to see the power of where this goes, just letting it roll. So let's go back up to verse 1. Make love your aim, but be eager too for spiritual gifts, and especially prophesying. Those who speak in a tongue speak to God, but not to other people, because nobody understands them. They are speaking in the Spirit, and the meaning is hidden. On the other hand, someone who prophesies, someone who teaches and preaches, speaks to other people, building them up and giving them encouragement and reassurance. What does yours have for those two words?
Encouragement and consolation.
Consolation. Comfort. Exhortation and consolation don't give me a whole lot. Encouragement and reassurance does. Comfort does. Those who speak in a tongue may build themselves up, but those who preach and teach build up the community. While I would like all of you to speak in tongues, I would much rather that you learn to preach and teach. Since those who do so are of greater importance than those who speak in tongues, unless what? Unless someone's around to interpret what's been said in tongues. Now, pause for just a minute. Let's try to be as clear as we can possibly be. Am I condemning speaking in tongues? Heavens no. Paul says, I wish everybody would. I have not had that experience. I don't know what it means, but there are people who have. And in our day, we've seen some people who have, who've been criticized for that. Try to see if you can see where Paul criticizes and where Paul doesn't criticize. Is he criticizing speaking in tongues? No, then neither am I. What is he criticizing? You've got it. It's all here. Speaking in tongues when nobody's around to help you interpret it, so that it's meaningless sounds. Got it?
I also think that in the churches where somebody speaking in tongues and there's nobody there to interpret it, I think that's what he's talking about.
And he'll actually repeat this about three times. If you're going to speak in tongues in a public situation, you need to have somebody present to interpret. If there's nobody present who's going to be able to interpret,
I'm talking about everybody silent. I'm just speaking in tongues. You know, or when they stand up in church, all of a sudden start speaking in tongues, the whole congregation is quiet.
Yeah.
And nobody else interprets it.
And that's what I'm trying to say. He seems to be saying if you're in a corporate setting, a group setting, and you feel like you want to speak in tongues, if there's nobody there to interpret, don't do it. That you'll see this played out as we go a little further. Okay? Why? Unless they can interpret what they say so that the church can be built up by it. Now, suppose, brothers, I come to you and speak in tongues. What good will I do you if my speaking provides no revelation, no knowledge, no prophecy, no instruction? And now he comes to music. It's the same with an inanimate musical instrument. If it does not make a distinction between notes, How are you going to tell what the melody is that's being played? And then he names the musical instruments. What are the musical instruments?
Flute.
And mine says lyre, yours says harp. Okay, and the next sentence says trumpet, but right here it says, what's the third instrument that the Levitical groups would have used? The lyre, the flute, and there's one more. Flute or lyre or harp, either one. There's a third one that we talked about a week or two ago. The cymbals. Okay? Now, in the next verse, it talks about trumpets. Who plays the trumpets? Priests play the trumpets. But, in our day, we know of trumpets, bugles we would call them, that you're used in another place. The cavalry in the old westerns. They're playing a bugle, right? What's the purpose of the bugle? Tell them what to do. They're supposed to hear what the bugle plays and know what to do. Right? That, 2,000 years back, is the same message he gives in the next verse. Right? When the trumpet sounds a call, which is, if a trumpet sounds a call which is unrecognizable, who's going to be ready for the attack? 1947, my grandfather watched the sixth of his eight children get married. He had two more to go, and it wasn't going to be long before they were finished with schooling and ready to get married and leave. And he had a sense that if he didn't do something, he was going to lose the connections between his family members. And so he said to his children, the six that were gone, and then as the other two left, he said to them, you write me a letter once a week. And at the end of the week, I'll take all the letters you've sent me, summarize them, put with it news of the hometown where everybody grew up, and I'll send each of you back out a copy of that letter. He did that once a week from 1947 until his death in 1969. Every week he wrote a letter to his family. Every week. Do you know that there were not photocopy machines in 1947? You're aware of that, right? Okay. So how did he do it?
What's a photocopy?
He used carbon paper. He had eight children. He had a brother in Kansas City who decided he wanted a copy too. He had the original, right? That's one. He had eight copies. That's nine. If he had a copy for himself, he had to have a ninth copy, right, to make a total of ten. When he finished, he put the ninth copy into a box. Nine copies in. Original, the ninth copy, nine sheets of carbon paper. He put that into a box. My grandmother gave me that box. And with the help of some awfully talented and good people, we edited all that, published it, gave it out to my cousins and to my uncles and aunts, so they all have a copy of it now. In the 50s, for about, I don't know, close to 8 months, every two, three, 4 weeks, he would sit down and write not one page. He would write three or four or five pages, legal size, still the same way. And on these pages, you could call them chapters if you wanted to. He called it I Remember When. He was born in the late 1890s. He was born into a place in East Tennessee called McFeeters Bend that had no machinery. The first machine he ever saw was a locomotive when he went to Bluff City out of his little town. And he saw a locomotive come through on the railroad track. He'd never seen a machine before then. Everything was handmade and either horse-powered or man-powered. He talked in one about sound, and that's what I want to tell you about today. He talked about light, he talked about schools, he talked about religious services, he talked about lots of stuff. But when he talked about sound, he grew up in a world that the sounds were the sounds that nature gave. The sound of animals rustling through the grass, of birds, wind in the trees, water in the brook or in the river close by. Or, if neighbors needed to call for help to another neighbor, what would they do? Step outside of the house and either holler or they'd ring a bell. And if they'd had a trumpet, I guess they could have played a trumpet. The purpose of a trumpet in a military thing is to coordinate the action of people at great distances. Listen to the thing again. It's the same with an inanimate musical instrument. If it doesn't make distinctions between notes, how can anyone recognize the tune that's being played? If a trumpet sounds a call which is not recognizable, who's going to be ready for the attack? It is the same with you. He's now speaking to the people in Corinth who had this problem. If you do not use your tongue to produce speech that can be readily understood, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll be talking to the air. however many languages are used in the world, all of them use sound. But if I don't understand the meaning of the sound, I am a barbarian to the person who speaks, and the person who speaks is a barbarian to me. So as with you, you are eager to have spiritual powers, try to get the ones that build up the community. That's why anyone who speaks in a tongue must pray that he may be given the interpretation. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit may be praying, but my mind derives no fruit from it. Paul is saying, if I speak in a tongue, I'm not always sure what I'm saying myself. What then? And then he gives this glorious, wonderful answer. I will continue to pray in tongues, in the spirit, he calls it. But I'll also pray with my mind as well. Back to music. I will sing praises in the spirit, but I will also what? Sing with my mind. Otherwise, if you say your blessing only with the spirit, how is an uninitiated person going to answer amen to your thanksgiving without understanding what you're saying? You may be making your thanksgiving very well, but the other person is not built up at all. I thank God I speak with tongues more than any of you. All the same, when I'm in the assembly, I would rather say five words with my mind, five words that are intelligible, to instruct others as well, than to speak 10,000 in a tongue. What you got so far? What is he saying about worship? Have you figured this out yet? Have you heard all these references to in the assembly, in the community? I think some translations will even say in the church. Is that true? I think there's at least one translation that has the word church in there. What's he saying?
Word that sticks out in my mind is the helping others, or help you. If what you're doing doesn't help somebody else, you're right.
Can I? Yeah.
Well, I have, you know, being so infantile and maybe my knowledge of these type of things. I mean, speaking of tongues, probably, at least to me, is a fairly strong sign of immersion into the Word of God. Is that not true? Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I don't think people are given the gift of speaking in tongues. They don't know what they're talking about. Or if they're not.
I don't know.
Huh?
I don't know.
Okay. So
I think that is an interpretation that has been put on that. Yes.
Okay. If I'm wrong, please tell me, because I don't know.
I don't know.
All right. But so when you speak in tongues, it's a gift, let's say, or a sign maybe of somebody having a good working knowledge of the gospel or of our relationships with God. And maybe that speaking, that affirmation of speaking in tongues is really something that, as they're saying, if you're not teaching somebody with it, it's sort of like a personalized gift to somebody with it, to yourself. And I guess the negative part about it is that, you know, like you were saying, is that, you know, it's better to say something that everybody understands and help others to learn about this. And now I'm lost my train of thought. But if you see what I'm saying.
Yeah, let me try something with you for a moment. Where has our larger theme of lessons been going? We looked at lessons from children and lepers and soldiers and psalms. And then we came back to look at lessons from hymns and praise songs, right? Let me try this one for you. Blessed be the tie that binds. If you can say it with me. Our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds, is like to that above. How do you make minds kindred? How do you connect mind with mind? That's what Paul's talking about. You don't do it with unintelligibility. You understand? When you use music and when you use other kinds of sound, what's the purpose? The purpose is to build up the community. And what I want you to notice is there's a shift that comes around verse 20, 25 in that region. I want to read this with you. There's a shift that comes, and I want you to see this. This is a very important thing. He begins to talk about the meetings of the community, the assemblies that he calls worship services, we might say. Right? And he acknowledges that it is not always and only believers who attend. Is that true? Sometimes people attend who are not believers, and he refers to them with two words. He refers to them, in my translation, as unbelievers, and he refers to them as uninitiated. What do you think the distinction is between those? Unbelievers is pretty easy.
They've made a decision. Mm-hmm. The unbeliever, the uninitiated, has not been before.
The uninitiated sounds like uninformed, maybe. There's a process of beginning to understand. So let's start now, and let's start at verse 20 basically says, listen, quit being children in your thinking. Grow up a little bit. It's a scoldings verse. Verse 21. It says in the written law, in strange tongues and in a foreign language I will talk to this nation, and even so they will refuse to listen, says the Lord. Verse 22. So, strange languages are significant not for believers, but for unbelievers. Whereas on the other hand, teaching and preaching is not for unbelievers, it's for believers. Suppose if the whole congregation were meeting and all of them were speaking in tongues and some uninitiated people or unbelievers were to come in, don't you think they would say that we are all, and what's the word?
Crazy.
Mad. Crazy. Out of our minds. Raving is mine. And if it says raving, what's the word that begs to be spoken right after? Lunatic, right? It doesn't say that. It just says raving and quits. But if you were all involved in preaching and teaching when an unbeliever or someone uninitiated come in, that person would find himself put to the test by all and judged by all, and the secrets of his heart revealed, so that he would fall down on his face and worship God, declaring that God is indeed among you. There's a purpose of assemblies, there's a purpose of worship services that serves the believers, and that's the primary thing that happens. But it needs to be done in such a way that when an unbeliever comes into it, the unbeliever also gets caught up in it. And speaking in tongues is not going to do that. Not unless there's an interpreter present who can explain what's being done. Verse 26. Then what should it be like, brothers? For me, that's the fulcrum of the whole chapter. What should our worship services be like? When you come together, each of you brings a psalm or some instruction or a revelation or speaks in a tongue or gives an interpretation. Let all these things be done in a way that will build up the community. If there's going to be people speaking in a tongue, then let there be only two or at most three, and let those be one at a time, and let one of those interpret. And if there is no interpreter, can you paraphrase what follows? Keep silent. Let two, mine says prophets, teachers or preachers, or three, speak while the rest weigh their words. How does yours phrase that one? Evaluate what they say. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting by, the speaker should quit talking. What's the picture? If one of you wants to say something in here, what should I do? Keep talking? What should I do? I should be silent until you've had your say. Why? Why is that? If two people are talking at once, they're not communicating. And the people who are around aren't hearing what they're saying because it's all getting confused.
I said that to my wife.
You want my side? You can all preach and teach, but one at a time. Verse 31, you can all speak, preach and teach, but one at a time. Then all will learn something and all will receive encouragement. The prophetic spirit is to be under the prophet's control, for God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Jump to the end of this chapter. Come to the end of this chapter. Verse 39. So, my brothers, be eager to preach and teach. Do not suppress the gift of speaking in tongues, but make sure that everything is done in a proper and orderly fashion. What should our worship services be like? This is where I think Paul is taking a stand. Can you see it? They ought to happen in a way that everybody who's there is built up by what happens. If we sing hymns, let's have them be hymns that have meaning. If we sing praise songs, let's make sure everybody understands what's being sung. Why do you think they use screens at the gathering? Make sure people understand what's being sung. Why is it? Don't do it in our service yet, but in the traditional service, they've got something on the business meeting. I saw it coming up sometime later this year. They're going to talk about doing something in the sanctuary where there can be a screen and a projector. Because as the pastor speaks, I think in the gathering it's still true, that very often points that he's trying to make, he'll put them up on the board. Right? And why is that? Because in the sermon, it's not easy to stop and let somebody have a dialogue. In here, that's easier. So I don't write everything on the board. Some weeks I do, some weeks I don't. Okay? But done in such a way that believers are built up, the body is built up, and any unbelievers who might be present have a chance to hear God's Spirit because they sense that God's in that place. Now, in that context, what's the role of music? To help that happen. And I like the way he has woven that in here. I'm going to sing in the Spirit, but I'm going to sing with my mind too. I'm going to speak in tongues. I'm going to speak in the Spirit, but I'm going to speak with my mind as well. And if we're going to do things in a worship service, let it be orderly. Okay? Now, I left off at an interesting spot. Has anybody read ahead?
Oh, yes.
This is when the sign came out in the first hour. What are we to do with this? What are we to make of this? What's Paul saying? Listen carefully. I'm saying this correctly, I think. What is Paul saying to us in verse 34, 35, 36? Women are to be quiet in the assemblies. They're not given permission to speak. What does that mean? Time out. What did it mean to the church in Corinth? It meant that. Does it mean the same thing to us? You all want to speak or you want me to keep going?
I have a note here. You probably told us this before, that this was addressed to those who were being disruptive in church. I must have got that from you.
I've heard that. I've heard something slightly different. I invite you to ask yourself this. Do you think Paul always and forever and consistently condemned women ever speaking in public places? My answer is, that can't be so. You look at his acknowledgments at the end of many of his letters. He is listing women that he describes as co-laborers with me, people who are sharing in all the work that I do, and they're women that he's listing. He's listing women as ministers of the gospel, people who found churches and the churches meet in their homes. He's speaking of them as deacons in their churches. The translations, in order to be kind to people who aren't able to accept this quite easily, will translate that with some other word, sometimes deaconess and sometimes helper or something like that. But the word is just the feminine form of deacon. Back up to 23:24. Paul is concerned with how worship affects believers. Paul is concerned about how worship affects unbelievers. And he's been saying up there, don't put things in place that are going to have unbelievers not hear what God's trying to say through those times. If you look at verse 34 and 35, it specifically talks about assemblies, the public meetings. What I have been told is, and you think this through if you want to, that there was something cultural in Paul's day that said if a woman were to speak, it would have been seen by people who weren't believers as something that would just turn them off and they'd quit listening. When my grandfather talked about religious services in his day when he was growing up, where did the men sit? Where did the women sit? You know enough about the old days? Men are over here, women are over here. I forget which side was which. And here's what he said. In the Jewish religion, there's a bar mitzvah. What's the signal? Somebody has come of age, has moved from childhood to adulthood, right? He said in that little church, it was a big deal the day the little boy left his mama's side of the church and moved over to sit with his daddy. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Let me keep going for a moment. Paul said at one point, if I'm hungry, I'll eat whatever's put in front of me. But if I'm with somebody who is offended by eating meat offered to idols, then I won't eat meat offered to idols. As far as I'm concerned, meat's meat. But if I'm with somebody that's going to be put off by that, he says, I'll adjust what I do so that the cultural issues won't block people from hearing what God's trying to say. I'm standing firmly on my side now. Okay? I think this is one of those moments. If a woman in that context had stood up to speak, people who were unbelievers, people who weren't part of the system, would not have listened. And I said in the first hour, I'm going to repeat it now, my life would be much poorer if I had never had the chance to hear certain women speak at certain times. There are women who have taught Sunday school classes I've been in. There's women who have spoken in worship services I've been part of. There's women who have taught in courses that I have taken. My life would be much the poorer if I did not have that. I struggle to believe God would say to half of the human beings on earth, I don't ever want you to speak for me in public. That just not makes sense to me. And when I look at the other things Paul talks about, I read the words here, I understand what he is saying, I see that word assemblies, and I think, okay, maybe this is a place for culture. This is an interpretation. Other people, God bless them, will have an interpretation that differs from this. I'm not trying to spark a fight, but I am saying as long as we're talking about this, this is here. The things that he says should be done are things that maintain order and that allow God's Spirit to speak in the place in which they're located. And I've heard of women who have said, I'm not going to speak there because I'm not sure I would be heard. I'm going to speak over here. I wish that that were not always, that were not necessary, but sometimes people think it is. Now, we can either get caught here or we can go back to the larger issue. The question of music, I think, connects to the question of what is worship supposed to be like. Verse 26, what should worship be like, brothers? I think that's what that pronoun it means. What should it be like when we come together? What we ought to do is come together with hymns to sing, come together with experiences we have had. And when we have those times, let's communicate with each other. Let's let our minds connect. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. You remember the other verses of that particular song? Think about our prayer time. Think about the times we've been praying for your son's job and now for your daughter-in-law's job, for the health of your family members, for other things that we've prayed about. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. How do they get to be ours and not mine and yours? Because we've been able to communicate without confusion, without pretense. We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. We said goodbye to this morning to a couple that's been part of the first hour, but he was looking for a job and couldn't find one here. He's found one in Pennsylvania. They're moving. They're gone. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we will still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. That's a powerful song. But what does it speak to? It speaks to the community that we have built. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about how easy it is, even with a spiritual gift, to fracture that community. And how hard it might be to find a path that lets us be individuals with our concerns and trying to want to voice those, and still to be able to do that in a way that the whole is harmonious and the whole connects. Pretty important chapter, I think. Make sure everything is done in a proper and orderly fashion. If it gets so orderly it's rigid, that's probably not a good idea. If it gets so loosey-goosey, that's probably not a good idea either. somewhere there's a middle. And I think I spent, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, talking about narrow ways, falling off on one side, falling off on another. This is another one of those places, I think. Okay, we got time for another comment or two. Anybody want to speak?
When they talk about speaking tongues, have an interpreter present, mm-hmm. Does that mean that everybody that does speak in tongues understands other people?
No. Can I read you the verse?
I thought they were all individual.
Can I read you the verse? Verse 14, right here where we were, Paul speaking. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit may be praying, but my mind derives no fruit from it. What he is saying, I've got to trust his words because I don't have this experience myself. He says, if I speak in tongues, I don't even know what I'm saying myself. People who speak in tongues may not know what they're saying. So what he's saying is, if you're going to speak in tongues, do it privately. If you're going to do it in public, don't do it in public unless there's somebody there who can say, this is what this person means. This is what this person is saying. If I can't do that myself, if there's nobody else that can be there, then don't do that. With the reports that I'm reading, there are people who say that when I pray in private, I sometimes pray in tongues. And those persons are being roundly criticized for that within some circles of the evangelical family. I think they're wrong to be criticized. I think they're doing exactly what 1 Corinthians 14 calls for. Paul says, wish more would do that. But when you go in public, you need to be intelligible. Yeah?
I could share a little incident I had in college. I had went to Campbell University, which is a Christian college at that time. I had two guys, roommates or suitemates down the hall. They were older RAs at that time were just really, really good Christian guys. And they part of BSU at the college, and we would have prayer meetings at different times and whatnot. And you'd have four or five people in there, six or eight people, and they would pray regularly like anybody else would. And often they would tell me, they would confide in me and say that they are praying for the talent or gift, special gift of tongue. And at different times they also expressed that they, one of them got it and was enjoying it. And I'm talking about this over a period of maybe several years.
Mm-hmm.
You're at college for 4 or 5 years. Maybe it's 5 or 6, whatever.
I'm going to say 6 or 7 for some.
But anyway, towards the end, both of them had been, I knew that they were speaking in tongues and whatnot, in private, so to speak. And they invited me in one time to come in and have a prayer session with them. And I thought it was unusual. I almost didn't recognize the fact during the prayer session. It was interesting. You get into prayer with the Lord, very intense prayer for extended period, more than 2 or 3 minutes, more like 15 or 20 minutes. You start to really develop connection. I didn't realize they were speaking in tongues until I actually left the room, maybe even a day later, because my concentration was with the Lord, and I was praying with the Lord, and we were taking turns praying. And I was speaking, in my English dialect while they were speaking in tongues. I did not know it or realize that they were speaking in tongues.
That's interesting.
Because we were all connected with the Lord, and we were mm-hmm. at that point, and you just didn't realize, and it wasn't an obstruction, it wasn't a problem. I could see where it would be in a public area, but it was only three of us at the time, a very private, very, chosen-oriented type of environment. I thought it was very interesting that, even 20 years later, it did not bother me at all, and I wouldn't be afraid to go back in that environment and do it again. I would be maybe in a public environment, but, to me, I was so engrossed in the prayer at that time that it just bypassed me, that they were, just so well connected with the Holy Spirit, he just didn't even really recognize him. And that's what you're talking about. To me, confusion or whatnot, there wasn't any confusion for me at all. Mm-hmm. You know, we were just connected, and that was the way they could get better.
Interesting experience.
Do you recall back then if you, or do you remember if you understood what they were saying, or was it?
The point was we were praying for people in their needs and concerns and that kind of thing. It just wasn't an issue. It just wasn't an issue whether or not I could understand what they were saying or not. It just, you know, they would pray for two or three minutes, and then the next person would pray, and then we'd go around to different times. It just wasn't, when you're that concentrated on the Lord and trying to be, it's kind of interesting.
Thank you.
Well, being who I am and what I don't know, I mean, I've never experienced anybody speaking with tongues. You know, my understanding of speaking with tongues is, the Holy Spirit perhaps prophesies and it's saying something that may not be intelligible as far as to other people. But I mean, can anybody give me a better explanation than that, speaking in tongues? I mean, do you profess in a different language that you're not familiar with, or is it a...
There seems to be a distinction in the Bible between what happened at Pentecost and what is going on being talked about here.
Right.
Here it is speaking in tongues in an unknown tongue. That is, nobody knows what you're saying, and you don't even know what you're saying yourself unless somebody's there to interpret it. At Pentecost, people were speaking in languages they did not know, but the people who were in the streets with them understood it and marveled. How can these uneducated people be speaking to me and I can understand it in Scythian or whatever the other languages were that they talked about? So there seems to be a distinction between that. My sense is that when people talk about the gift of tongues, I think there are probably two different gifts. I'm not speaking biblically here. I'm still standing on my sign. I think there are some people for whom the speaking of a foreign language comes more easily than it does to other people. Their ability to cross a language divide, they have a gift of doing that easily and directly. I have a cousin who was able to do that. It was kind of scary how quickly he picked up other languages. I couldn't do it. Then there's this, and I don't know that there's any more for me to say on this particular one. I saw a hand back here.
Derek Prince, I don't know if it's still in publication or not, but he's got a book out called The Foundation Series that addresses speaking in tongues.
We have brothers and sisters in town who are Pentecostals and who have this as a piece of who they are and what they do. I heard a very wise preacher that I think a lot of say one time, that's not something that I do myself, but I honor the God that they worship because it's my God. And all I'm saying is here, in this language, I think we're hearing something, not so much about speaking in tongues, although that seems to be the subject, but about the nature of corporate worship. What's the purpose of us coming together for worship services? And what I hear in that is the purpose is to build up the body and to allow the Spirit to work in the hearts and minds of those who visit who aren't yet believers. And things that happen that break that are things that shouldn't have happened. Things that happen that encourage that and strengthen that are things that should happen. And when we talk about music, I would much rather us be talking about what of our music is effective in those ways and what isn't, because I think that's the more productive area. Linda?
Well, I was just thinking, before they got on the subject of speaking in tongues, just more simplistically about the music, and look at the diversity of the music in this one church, and how people choose their place to worship based on the music that reaches them. That may be, I mean, I know I personally, music means so much to me when I'm in a service, and if I'm listening to hymns that don't have much meaning to me, that I wasn't not familiar with and just can't put together the pieces, I'm going to look for someplace where the music does speak to me. And there's something different for everybody in this group is what I see. You've got people that the traditional service is what truly speaks to them, and people that these different, more relaxed church that music truly is
good. And I think that's the key that I'm pointing towards is the effectiveness of the things that we do in a worship service at building up believers, building up the community among believers, and offering a welcome to and offering the Spirit a chance to work in the lives of our visitors. That's where we need to be thinking. Other comments before we finish?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Just a question that I've always had about speaking in tongues. How do we derive benefits?
From the way Paul talks, he says that the benefit is always extremely personal and seldom corporate unless there's an interpreter. That's what I read into this.
You know, these two guys were highly interested in to get better communication in prayer. Mm-hmm. That was strictly the purpose. They felt like they were communicating better. That's why they were praying for it, for that gift, was to be able to pray to God. When they prayed, they would have a better understanding of their own gifts that they commanded of Him. You know, that was the purpose. And they prayed for it for probably a year before it actually, what they said, what it came.
There's a verse that says sometimes the things that we want to pray about, we just don't know how to pray. And the Spirit prays for us in words that we can't understand. I think I don't know what the connection is between that verse and the subject we're on now, but I think there's a connection there. And I think there are times in worship services where the experience I'm having transcends any of the stuff that's going on. In that sense, I'm echoing some of what Bruce is saying. But I think for us this morning, the thing I'm trying to bring you to look at is how do we think about music in the context of worship? And the answer that I would give is we think about it not in terms of style versus style, but effectiveness or ineffectiveness at doing the things worship is supposed to do. Bring us closer to God, bring us into connection with each other, and allow unbelievers, to have both a welcome and a chance for the Spirit to work in their hearts. And I think the music we do in the various places we do it, in the various types that we do, has that effect for the body. Different ways in different places for different persons. And I think to that extent things are good.
Yeah, so it's not so much about the tongues, but it's about what connects us all mm-hmm. in the service, whether it be tongues, music, the type of music, messages, how the message is delivered, whether it's a rigid, you know, type of message, or whether it's more of a free-flowing type message. And I guess my last question is, how do you feel about snakehead?
I heard somebody say one time, drums in church is okay, but when the snakes come out, they go.
You know, a little humorous, I think. I've never been to a Baptist church in my life until I visited years ago at Hatcher Memorial Baptist. And if anybody knows Hatcher, you know, there used to be a small chapel next to a large church. And that morning we were going to a small chapel. I came from a Catholic background. I honestly didn't know. I thought they were going to be snakes, and they were going to put snakes around my neck and pour oil all over me. That's how much I knew about going to a Baptist church. That's how, some people are very ignorant.
See, most people would not have known that you don't put oil and snakes in the same service.
Is this like some training us Catholics?
That was irrelevant and irreverent, and I apologize for that. Let me close with something that was sung in the first hour today, which means probably you would not have heard this. These are the words that were sung. What grace is mine that he who dwells in endless light called through the night to find my distant soul, and from his scars poured mercy that would plead for me that I might live and by his name be known. Words are effective at communicating deep thoughts. And I praise us when we do that well, because I think it pleases God. That's probably enough for one day. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us and for deep subjects that you give us to wrestle with. We ask that you would give us your Spirit to guide us in all that we do, both as individuals and way more importantly, as a church, as a body of believers, working together to find your will, your work, and your ways in this world. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.